Brother Gilbert Price is going to tell us about There Are Still 10 Virgins. Brother Gilbert.
Thank you, Brother Jim. Every talk has to have a title, so that's the one we're using today. But before I start these remarks, I would like to mention to you that there were at least five Bible student-laden cars driving from San Diego to Covina today. Therefore, I don't bring the love and greetings of the class like we usually do, because most of them have done it themselves. But on behalf of those who did not find it possible to come, remember that there are others of your brethren in San Diego that are not here today. In our discussion of the parable of the wise and foolish virgin, I would like to draw our attention not only to the virgins, the two classes of them, to the lamp, to the vessels, to the oil, but also to three aspects of our Lord's return. First, the expectation of our Lord's return by those who were watching the prophetic word for signs and watching time prophecy by which the date might be indicated. This point seems to be indicated by Matthew 25, verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. We believe that these statements then refers to an activity among the kingdom class before our Lord returns. Though it was not then realized, some of the Lord's people identified the time of his return at a calendar point in advance of what we believe to have been the actual time of our Lord's second advent. The searching of the scriptures by this separated class brought to them spiritual blessings indeed. And the 8th chapter of Daniel and the 12th chapter of Daniel, verse 10, bring to our attention that this class was separated from the mass, from the host, by reason of an appreciation of the ransom sacrifice of Jesus and how that it made it possible for them to approach unto God in the proper manner in understanding and receiving the blessing of justification, which seems to be one of the important thoughts suggested in the 12th chapter of Daniel, verse 10, when it indicates that they were tried and made white. That is to say, their development as disciples brought them to a proper appreciation of the doctrine of justification through the blood of Jesus. There is considerable written in the third volume, around page 91, concerning the degree of faith, the conviction, and the subsequent devotion and selflessness of this body of consecrated and sanctified children of God. They approached a severe disappointment, described as the disappointment of 1844. But it is very clear that they had many spiritual blessings at the Lord's hand. Verse 5 seems to support these conclusions, and verse 5 suggests that the bridegroom tarried, and when he tarried, they slumbered and slept. We're aware of the scripture which speaks in Habakkuk about a vision that would not tarry, and of how the apostle Paul in Hebrews treats this important topic and assures us, too, that the vision will not tarry. We think that we should discern a distinction in the two scriptural treatments of the word tarry, and that we should acknowledge that in both thoughts, what was thought to be tarrying did indeed not tarry at all, but that when it was prophetically the chronological time for our Lord to return, he so did. And when it is prophetically due in the Lord's purpose and time for the vision of truth concerning the detailed understanding of the prophetic promises and the due time functions for the various features of the divine plan to be fulfilled, that there will likewise be no tarrying whatsoever, though it might so seem to those of us now, as well as those of our brethren in the past, that have with great desire meditated and anticipated the blessings of the kingdom. So we rejoice in the fact that though it might appear that there was a tarrying, it was not an incompleted prophecy, that he merely did not return when they thought he would. After every disappointment, there follows a measure of confusion and darkness and uncertainty. Darkness is a comparative word, and it is a word that can have meaning even to truth people, to brethren, who, if they lack light on a subject to properly illuminate the truth of the matter, are to that extent not in the full light on the point. Probably none of you who study diligently, probably none of us who have addressed congregations of the Lord's people, have ever failed to experience the lesson that I'm speaking about right now, where you speak of something at one time in your service, your experience, or your study, and then later on, because of fuller consideration and listening to other people and receiving more of the spirit of the truth, you see a point in greater depth and understanding which makes you admit that what I saw before was not the truth. It was not the full light. And so from that standpoint, what we saw before was not exactly the truth. And so we're suggesting that possibly on many points, we as the Lord's people during the harvest time have seen truths which have not been completely filled in and illuminated to our understanding, and we see them later. And we look back upon something that we rejoiced in, and we see that we have been led to a further understanding. And if we were to absorb the concept of comparativeness, we might admit that what we saw before was a measure of obscurity, which is just a bigger word to describe a measure of dimness or darkness, comparatively speaking. And I would like to suggest that the documentation of the truth movement assures us that 1979 brethren are not the only classification of Bible students to which this precept, this concept of comparative understanding is applicable. I say that the documentation of Bible student literature should help us to recognize that this has been a universal experience by which the scriptures assure us that the light continues to be made more clear and bright as we proceed. Now comes the distinction in our study between the wise and the foolish virgins, brought to our attention in the 25th chapter, verses 3 and 4. they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Clearly it is stated that the foolish took no oil with them. Of course they had oil in their lamps. To the extent that they took the lamps with them, they had that oil. But it is clear, in connection with the statement of Scripture, that the message is that the foolish took no oil in their vessels. These vessels in which some carried oil would seem to represent the individual virgins, the real disciples themselves, in whom the Spirit of truth is. Be ye filled with the Spirit, by reason of a full consecration and activity, conduct and belief in harmony therewith, a full consecration unto the Lord. Now, if anybody thinks that the interpretive explanation that we have received from the third volume, that the vessels represent the individual consecrated Christian himself, is shallow, is not acceptable, then of course there becomes the requirement to make another interpretation. I have never heard of another one. I think it fits. I think it is entirely scriptural. And I think that we need to approach the consideration of the scriptures in the parable from the standpoint of what does it mean, period. Not how do I feel when that interpretation is applied to me. Let's see what the interpretation is, no matter to whom it applies. And then find out, as we consider it, what lessons from that parable we can absorb. By having, by growing in, by applying the energies of a fully consecrated life to the study and consideration of God's Word, in balance with the spirit of the sound mind, the spirit of the truth within ourselves helps one to grasp and understand the spiritual promises of the Holy Scriptures. It helps us to get from our Father's Word the light for our pathway. Yes, the light comes from the Scriptures, but it comes by consideration, interpretation, and appreciation of that Scripture. Because some were lacking in the prosperity of their consecration, because the foolish virgins were not using their opportunity, were not stimulating the spirit of the truth within themselves, and were not having the spirit of the truth control their lives, they did not get the light of God's Word, which others did get who applied themselves in faith and love. The second aspect of our discussion seems to be brought out by the sixth verse. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold the bridegroom, go ye out to meet him." If you're following along in your King James Version, you notice that our slide leaves out a word. The word "cometh" is not an authentic manuscript word. Various translations indicate that this is commonly recognized as an addition to the true parable. So we remember that it says, "Behold the bridegroom." We understand that this midnight cry is indeed the announcement of the truth that our Lord has returned, and that such a truth may be properly proclaimed to all with hearing ears, since its occurrence, 1874, "Behold the bridegroom." Many translations support the thought that the announcement was in the form of an invitation instead of a command. The Greek word translated "go out," from which in the King James you see the word "go ye out," we would say it to harmonize with the Greek, "go out ye to meet him," as a commandment or a command, may many times is translated, "Come out, ye, to meet him." This renders the thought of someone not in the house, not in the nominal system, someone that later was not slumbering and sleeping, as were the majority, stated in the parable by the word all, that thus it was possible that the invitation could be proclaimed, "Come out, ye, to meet him." And I prefer to think of that which is brought to our attention by some of the translations. And if you take that word, "go out," and look it up in the Strong's Concordance, you'll find that that word is many times translated, "come out," or in some other aspect to give the thought of an invitation. Some of the principles we have been discussing are from the verses of the parable, which in point of sequence are narrated before the midnight cry or notification of the bridegroom's presence. However, the accumulative effect in the virgin class of the inattentive mind, of the non-alert consecrated, of those getting dimmer light from their lamp, that accumulative effect is expressed after "behold the bridegroom" announcement is made. Even though the statement about some having no oil with them is made before the effect is expressed, which is in verse 8. We think that this is important. It is telling us that we are looking in this parable to a continuing work among the virgins, in which the light of the Scriptures plays the vital element. Now, we're starting this Scripture in its interpretation like before 1844, or in that general area. But we're drawing a lesson even to 1979. So we're trying to focus our thought upon the way the parable is written and the fact that the lesson is for all virgins involved in having lamps and having oil and desiring light from the oil in the lamp. The foolish virgins saw that their lamps were going out, and they were lacking illumination on the meaning of God's word. We admit that the words "see" or "can't see" are not used in the parable, but we believe that it is implied that all could not see with the same clarity of discernment. And this is acknowledged by the statement, "our lamps are going out." Doesn't say they couldn't see. Doesn't say they couldn't see as well as some others could. But it is implied by the very parable itself. This means there was a recognition of a dimming of the light, of lower or lesser discernment than have those with brighter lamps. Of course, this is a spiritual lesson, and the concepts are spiritual. The lamps which each have represent the Scriptures. "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my pathway." It seems to me that we've seen that Scripture here somewhere today during this convention, and it has been remarkably evident as the text. When the announcement, "behold, the bridegroom," was made, they all woke up. They arose and trimmed their lamps. Why? To make the lamp yield more light. In other words, they began examining the scriptures to a remarkable degree, searching and the scriptures in their many aspects when the announcement was made, "Behold the bridegroom." The oil represents the Spirit of the truth, the Holy Spirit. They were all virgins. They all had oil in their lamps. The Word of God itself is Spirit, and it is truth. Because they were all devoted to the Lord and walking in the narrow way, they were privileged as new creatures to discern the truths of that spiritual lamp. Perhaps we would miss the point and make too narrow an interpretation of this parable if we were to think that the announcement, "Behold the bridegroom," means only the acknowledgement of the Lord's presence. The naked acknowledgement. Yes, the Lord is present. Yes, the Lord is present. I acknowledge that. Perhaps we would miss the point if we made such a narrow interpretation of the parable. We think it means much more than the identity and learning of one single truth. We think it has reference to the clearer vision of truth which the Bible yields during this present feasting time to those who have oil in their vessels. We think it encompasses the enlarging beauties of present truth, the doctrine and connected spiritual enlightenment, the delight, the details of God's purpose, and the fulfillment of the prophetic testimony, the harmonization of His Word, the cutting straight and applying of the Word of truth. It was a very sad admission. Our lamps are going out. That's the margin. It didn't say gone out. Our lamps are going out. But perhaps more callous, we might think, was the response when they were said, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out." The lack of oil in the vessels of the foolish virgins received a response when they made the request for oil. The wise virgins said, "Go to them that sell and buy oil for yourselves," as expressed in Matthew 25, verses 8 and 9. This instruction by virgins to fellow virgins may seem inhospitable, stingy, and unloving. But the truth is that the oil, the real spirit of consecration, and its attendant light cannot be transmitted from one virgin to another, from one child of God to another, nor from one Bible student to another. Each one to the other may encourage, stimulate, and example full consecration and the well-pleasing activities and fruitage. Each may to the other witness, testify, and exhort godliness, piety, reverence, and zeal. But because the relationship of each virgin is between his heavenly Father and himself through the Advocate, through the Son, each must for himself be filled with the Spirit. Each must get his own supply of this oil, the truth, and its spirit of consecration and holiness. And the cost is considerable in the way of self-denial and misrepresentation and fiery trial. You have learned in the interpretation of these words that experience is the marketplace where they who sell make available the parabolic oil which the foolish virgins need to purchase. Only through examination of experience Can any of the consecrated learn the lessons the Lord intends to teach by permitted experience and difficulty and fiery trial? Isn't it too bad what Brother so-and-so has had happen to him? Isn't it awful what happened to Sister so-and-so? Well, maybe it is. Just awfully too bad that the experience may have been needed in the sight of our Heavenly Bridegroom as He prepares the members of His body for their experiences. And to those who may not be members of His body, isn't it too bad such experiences have befallen them? Well, maybe it is just too wonderful for this occurrence to have come to them so that their spiritual life might be saved in the time when the Lord Jesus meets out the reward to His disciples. I've recently thought, as I was working in the garden a few days ago, how worthy Jesus is for the glory that is to be His. When we recognize that the preparation and the discipline and the grooming and the experience and the lesson that every one of the followers of Jesus receives have been given us by His tutelage, by His providence, as He makes us prepared for membership in His body, how wonderful and how deserving He will be of the glory that He has when His body is complete and glorified with Him. If you wish to have an impression personally on this point, look in the mirror this evening and ask yourself if that person that you there see becomes worthy of divine nature and divine glory. Who should be honored for having prepared and perfected and sympathetically dealt with us as our high priest in order for us to achieve such a station? Indeed, the glory that is yet in reservation for the Son, the glory that is yet in reservation for Him, He will be fully provable and be proved worthy of by reason of the development of the body's members. The foolish virgins alive during this closing generation of the gospel age may very well yet experience especially severe tribulations needed to affect in their thoughts and characters the needed improvement. A complete demonstration of their loyalty to the principles of truth and righteousness must be made. It is not unreasonable to have such an expectation in view of the clarity of truth which we have in this harvest, which is the end of the age, and now in this very ending of the harvest itself. We think this expectation to be in harmony with the principles of the truth and of the Lord's dealings. For much is provided, much is expected. There is much truth given during this harvest time. Unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom man hath committed much, of him they will ask the more. Luke 12:48. A scripture authorizing us to recognize the principle of responsibility and requirement to those who have been given much. The third aspect of our discussion that we have in mind is brought to our attention in the 8th verse. That although the announcement, "Behold the bridegroom," verse 6, has been made and continues to be made, yet the coming of the bridegroom has not yet reached its ultimate accomplishment, in the experience of each one of the wise virgins. The reaching of the ultimate accomplishment in the experience of each of the wise virgins by the coming of the bridegroom is signaled by the statement of verse 10. The reaching of the final conclusion to each one of the wise virgins that is going to result from the coming of the bridegroom is expressed in verse 10. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Is not that an astounding statement? How can it be said that the bridegroom came when his presence had already been enough? How can it be said, behold the bridegroom from 1874 on, and now the scripture states, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. In a point of time, 1979 represents an interval of time approaching 105 years since our Lord's return. How can we now say, I'm going backwards. The bridegroom came. Well, I found out recently by listening to some of the brethren that heard this talk before that he didn't say, behold, the bridegroom came in the parable. But rather the parable says, the bridegroom went. Well, that's another one of the Greek words that some are convinced can be generally used two ways. But if you look up the word in the Greek, I think you will find in four occasions the Greek word in King James, it says, not came, but went, is not properly rendered went in those four places, three of them, and in other translations, such as New American Standard, or Diglot, or Weymouth, or Rotherham, or some of those, can't exactly fully document it, have not accepted the thought that some Bible student has really thought was the way we should understand it. But that they continue to express it, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage. I do acknowledge that in the various places in the King James Version where this Greek word came is translated from, in other places in the King James Version where that Greek word appears, it is translated went. But in those other verses, the other translations that I have referred to do not accept the King James Version translation and bring it back to Cain. One, they have not. We believe that it is appropriate for us to recognize the scripture as it is expressed in the King James Version. The bridegroom came, even though his presence had already been announced. This is one of the lessons of truth we think we should learn, acknowledge, and rejoice in. How the Lord God, in prophecy, and we'll cite some of those, and Jesus in the parable, and we'll cite some of those, and Jesus and the apostles in their direct
non-parabolic instructions use phrases containing come, came, coming. In regard to features of the second advent, all of which follow his arrival. It is almost as though to say, we are present at this convention. We were coming to this meeting after we arrived at the convention. We are now coming to the evening meal. Tonight, we will be able to say, we came to this talk. But we have been present most of the day here where these meetings are held. And it is from that aspect that the scriptures are using come, came, and coming. We have built in here, because not only here, but you were there, built in a revulsion to come, came, and coming because of the light of truth that we have accepted concerning how improperly parousia is translated coming, when it should always be translated present. But let us absorb the method by which the Bible has been written, and let us acknowledge that Brother Russell absorbed it, so that repetitively he has referred to the coming of our Lord at his second advent with reference to events that in no way started in 1874. Now, I've referred to this in the hearing of several of you already, so you know that perhaps the points of truth and the events to which I refer. And I won't labor this point on that particular side of it anymore. But to rather to give you an instance in the scripture where the Lord God used come, came, and coming to describe events that transpired in their entirety after our Lord's return in 1874. In point of time, Daniel 7, verse 13, occurs in the fulfillment of the promise, not at the time of our Lord's second advent, but years after the Lord's second advent took place. It is not fulfilled until the body of Christ is completely glorified and with him in heaven. Now, I know for positive that it's not this mind only that has had the concept that Daniel 7:13 was fulfilled in 1874. I know for positive that this is not the only mind that had that idea. I know for positive that there's minds out there that think that, like I used to think. And I've heard some talks in the last several months that tell me that. But if you want to look it up, these are some places that you can find what Brother Russell is actually stating in regard to that point. That when one, like unto the Son of Man, came unto the Ancient of Days, and there was given unto him dominion and a kingdom. I don't remember whether it says power or whether it says glory, but one of those two words is used. That Brother Russell has taught in these places that that did not occur in 1874, it did not occur in 1914. Some places he says it did occur in 1914. By reason of the fact that he thought the church would be glorified at that time. There's your word came. It's prophetic. It's as it is used by the Lord God. Here's another point of Scripture, Ezekiel 21, 25 to 27. I will overturn it until he comes. I know Brother Russell has said in a few places, and one of the places in the second volume, that this scripture was fulfilled when our Lord returned in 1874. But these are places where he said that it was not to be expected prophetically until the church is all beyond the veil.
105 years from 1874, plus next year, and next year, and next year, and as many years as it takes before the event that he's speaking about transpires, which is the glorification of the church with the Son in heaven's John. Another scripture. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The tribes of the earth. No. They didn't see that in 1874. They didn't see it in 1914. They don't see it today. This is the way the scriptures are using the word. This is the way Brother Russell used the word. The great glory of the Messiah has not yet been achieved until all of the body members are with him. Several talks ago we have treated on this topic with three verses from the New Testament which support, which are in the volumes and in the reprints by which Brother Russell assures us that the power and great glory which is going to be possessed by the Son of Man will be when the church is with him. But they're years and years after our Lord has returned. Another set of scriptures is the statement in Matthew 16:27 and Matthew 16:28. And there we get in the 16:28 the words describing the transfiguration scene when both phases of the kingdom, Moses, earthly kingdom, and Elijah, better if I were to say Elijah, the heavenly kingdom, giving it the preeminence by mentioning it first, and Moses, the earthly phase of the kingdom, were seen. And it is then, with that panorama, that Jesus gave them the picture of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Oh, I know. From that standpoint, it was coming. But from today, it is still coming. And this is the way the scriptures are using the word. And if we grasp the fact that Brother Russell used the word the same way, we will begin to stop saying that the kingdom is here. We will begin to realize what the true kingdom really is, and why Brother Russell, in three occasions at least, used the word true kingdom as being future in articles in which he talked about the kingdom having been established in 1878. Sure, representatively, 1878. The subjects of the kingdom, the heavenly rulers, I mean, enthroned, and progressively one by one, preparatory for the true kingdom. And that's why he used the word, not to tell us that there's a false kingdom under Jesus' authority now. No, nobody thinks that. But he's pointing out the fact that the kingdom for which we pray is yet to come. And some scriptures that use it in a parable, Matthew 24:48-50, and Matthew 25:31, which we don't, any of us, have any difficulty with those scriptures, I hope, in connection with the interpretation of them. 1 Corinthians 11:26, some brethren have had difficulty with this. And how we see that ye do show forth the Lord's death till he come, pointing out the fact that the fullness of his preparatory work to establish the kingdom, the true kingdom, the real kingdom, and we think it true to say the thousand-year kingdom, does not occur until we who show forth his death by celebrating it and our petition, our participation in it, until we have finished our course. We would say that the verses of Matthew 25:10-13 most certainly apply to events the fulfillment of which is traced from 1874 onward. To we who yet live and remain,
the events of our lives yet ahead of us will still see the fulfillment of these verses as concerns ourselves. These verses have not yet been fulfilled as concerns us, but they will be fulfilled, not because the Lord is not returned, but because of the substance and the meaning attached to the coming of the bridegroom from this view. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. From that backdrop of discussion, there's several lessons we can get out of that statement of the 13th verse of Matthew 25. To whom it was written, they did not know when his arrival date would be. But we who now live after it, believe through faith, we do know. But we still do not know when the bridegroom will come for us. We don't know to what extent he's going to mark out succeeding years for us in our development. So we do not know, but we need to watch, and we need to pray. While the parable of the 10 virgins shows the entire virgin or consecrated class being separated from Babylon, it also marks distinctly a testing and separation to take place in this virgin class itself. A separation of wise virgins, full of faith and fervent love in the spirit of prompt obedience, from foolish virgins, a separation of the wise from the foolish, who allow their first love and fervency of spirit to cool, and their faith and promptness of obedience to slacken. The entire virgin class is separated from Babylon. That's part of the picture. But the other picture is that there is a distinct separation between the wise virgins themselves, between the virgin class themselves. And that separation is marked in the scripture. The bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage. The separation of wise from foolish virgins we speak of, which the parable speaks of, is not with reference to the divisions among the Bible students we may witness and be involved in today. The separation of which we speak is a separation which is worked out by the Lord in his final judgment, as expressed in the claiming of his bride, and their rewarding to be with him in his special mansion of future service and glory. The announcement, Behold the bridegroom. Go out, come out, ye to meet him, continues to go forth, and will continue until all of the consecrated virgin class have heard and have had their faith and loyalty tested by it. The wise will hear the announcement in their hearts and will come to appreciate the many related blessings of proof, which are specially due to accompany the Master, who has girded himself and has come forth and has served us meat in due season. An echoing the statements of Brother Foss this morning in that particular content. The foolish virgins are not unknown to the Lord, even though, as we read, the Lord said, I know you not. How can we say that they are not unknown to the Lord in view of this? We suggest that Jesus is saying, I know you not as part of my bride. I know you not as those owned as my body members. Those so not owned, but yet virgins of the foolish plant, will be of the class described in Psalms 45, 14 and 15. The virgins, her companions, which follow her, in due time they also will be favored, but not so highly. Yes, the Lord has said such strong and startling words. But those are not the same words as found in Luke 13, 25 to 30. I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. If you look into Luke 13, 25 to 30, you'll find that it's talking about a different group, a different class, and it's not talking about the virgin class at all. Let us spend a few moments now in closing, considering the work of the Lord, which we think is properly to be considered as identified with the proclamation, Behold the Bridegroom. Not only his invisible presence from 1874 on, but his presence in serving harvest crews, the detailing of the plan, the resurrection and reward of the saints, which has a whole fabric of interpretive truth built upon it, including 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, and the promises of Revelation, the 14th chapter. The proving and judgment of the saints that yet live. The increasing of knowledge which continues throughout the world. The gathering of the nations as their interests overlap and become one, as covered today. The preparation of the elements for the fire of the great day. That's the truth. This is what the fourth volume brings out. Preparation of the elements. A beautiful chapter. Read it. I read it twice this past week. Read it again. Please. The preparation of the elements. Not the destruction of the elements. We are talking about the preparation of the elements, which has been going on since 1874. The destruction of the elements is yet future, we suggest. And that is what the fourth volume is teaching. And you won't find it only in that chapter on the preparation of the elements, but you will find it there. You will find it in successive chapters of the fourth volume. And in going through it and realizing that we aren't going to cover it, we made some of the highlights of the studies in longhand as we were going. And they are beautiful. And the fourth volume covers many aspects of the truth. It covers the aspects of the millennial age. It covers the aspects of the times of restitution. It covers the aspects of the 1,000-year kingdom. The gathering of natural Israel and their appropriate preparation. Story blessing is one of the things that we think about in regard to related truths that are identified and integral to a consideration of our Lord's second presence. The prophetic promise of the establishment of a heavenly kingdom which shall break in pieces all opposition and establish God's will in the earth. You are privileged to anticipate a share in that work, according to Revelation 2, 27 to 29. When all the faithful wise virgins have been proved to be faithful and wise, and have entered into the joys of the Lord beyond the veil, the door will be closed. This is what the Scripture teaches. It teaches that, Brother Russell said, at the time when God shut the door to Noah's Ark. It teaches it here in Matthew 25. It teaches it in Revelation. Before that door shut, before the full number of the faithful is completed, let us each strive to make our calling and selection sure. To this end, let us permit and let us pray the Lord by His precious promises and the explanatory parables to work in us to will and to do His good pleasure.
When Gilbert flashed this picture up here, it took me quite a while to get the courage to move. Department from the workers of iniquity. We have had some very interesting thoughts presented, but one question remains, and that is, are we in the process of benefiting from this convention? That's not the same as saying, did we benefit from this convention? Are we in the process of benefiting from this convention? Now, in one day, we can't learn everything that we need to know for the rest of our Christian walk. We can get some pointers, some hints, some suggestions, the benefit of this brother's study or that brother's opportunity. Now we need to apply them to ourselves. Did we take good notes, either on paper or in the mind? And if we took good notes, how will we use those notes? Will we use them to make us better Christians, more dependent upon our Lord and His Word? This now is up to us. For if we know these things, blessed are we if we do them.
Our loving and merciful Heavenly Father, hallowed be Thy holy name. We thank Thee for the privilege of meeting with Thy children, for the fellowship of this day, and for Thy word of truth, which has been the fulcrum and focus of our attention. We pray that we might treasure this lamp, and that its light might be to each of us as a light to our pathway. We thank Thee for the privileges of the doctrines of Thy truth that Thou hast given to us at this time, at this end of the age. And we ask that Thou would sanctify to us those beautiful things, the outlines and the details, which we strive to know more fully about. Bless our continued fellowship in this place. Bless the food to our strength and those that it provided and prepared it, that it might be a repast to Thy greatest glory. Bless each on their homeward way and those already journeying. May Thy comfort and assurance be with them, and may that befall us each only, what Thou seest proper to permit, and that we may be in need of. Forgive us each our mistakes and shortcomings. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.